hand. Okay, so grace and peace to you is the title of this evening's message to you. Like I had mentioned, we're going to finish up the 13th chapter of John, begin in verse 36, and then we'll roll right through the 14th chapter. There's a lot of great content in these chapters to get our heads around. So remember, we're in the upper room now. We're gathering. We're eavesdropping, if you will, on those disciples with the Lord's permission this time before his arrest and trial and execution. In our previous study, what did we witness? Well, we witnessed the betrayal of Jesus by the disciple Judas, his departure into the night, which the apostle John, those are always cue words for the apostle, right? I remember Tino was in my first John study when we talked a lot about light and darkness, and John uses these to not only picture actual day and night and so on and so forth, but he reminds us that Judas went out into the night, indicating something of Judas' spiritual condition. He was lost, he was in darkness, and ultimately condemned. After Judas left, the Lord then announced that he was going away. And so these events that we looked at last week, they left the remaining 11 disciples deeply shaken. And so tonight, we're going to pick up the story at the point where Peter speaks out in response to our Lord's announcement of his going away. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to the 13th chapter of John in the 36th verse. I'm going to get right into the text, as is my custom, and pick it up with the words of Peter, who is responding to our Lord's words that he's going away. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Peter writes a check that has insufficient funds. It's going to bounce. He declares to the Lord that whatever may happen, he will indeed die for Christ. That's his claim. But for those of you familiar with the story, you know Christ's prediction of Peter's denial, of course, comes to pass. And so there's a quick lesson in that for us this evening. Not the main lessons I'm going to bring to you, but a quick lesson that we need to be careful with our words. For we may have a desire that's good and right and holy, but apart from the power of Christ, it will fall flat. In other words, as I like to often say, our desire often outstrips our ability. I taught music lessons for many years, and I've met many young people who had a desire to play music. In their mind, they were already a rock star, but their desire outstripped their ability and their willingness to put in the time and effort. Desire often outstrips ability. So the atmosphere now in this upper room where they've gathered, where Jesus has gathered with the 11 remaining disciples, has become unbearable at this point. The disciples are feeling a tremendous amount of turmoil over Christ's announcement of his going away, the announcement of a disciple's betrayal, which is Judas, Peter's forthcoming denial. The atmosphere just becomes unbearable for them. You'd have to wonder if some of them felt maybe a bit betrayed by what Christ has said, because they had a wrong-headed perception that his going away meant abandonment. And as is our Lord's way, he takes charge of the situation immediately, one that's beginning to spiral out of control, and he begins to speak into it. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14. He tells them this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So with this statement in verse 6, Jesus has demolished any competing religious system to biblical Christianity. We live in a society that's pluralistic. There are many religions. We embrace the right for people to worship according to their own convictions. And yet, we as Christians, biblical Christians, hear our Lord's words and then have to go out into the world around us and speak into our culture that there is but one way to God. You can see how this might cause friction. But nevertheless, we don't get to make up the gospel or the word of God. The word of God is delivered unto us. We are its caretakers and its guardians, and we are to discharge our duty faithfully by declaring with gentleness and respect, as Peter says, what the word of God says. And it clearly says this, that the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. We need to get straight our thinking that although we live in this culture that has afforded religious freedom, it doesn't mean that every religious claim is true. Christ is the only way to God. We must believe what God has spoken. The disciples wanted what all true Israelites wanted. They wanted relationship with God. That's what a true Israelite wanted. They wanted to draw near to God. They wanted that closeness, that nearness to God. They wanted to live lives that pleased Him. They wanted to live according to His word. They had faith, and that's what was moving them to desire these things. Okay, that's what a true Israelite was. A man of faith or a woman of faith that was moved to obey God's word because they believed God. And this is what was credited to them as their righteousness, their faith, just like us. Christ is God's final word to us. There will be no further revelation. This is why you can dismiss any books after the New Testament. And there have been many cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on and so forth, who want to add books and have you read other books. The Christian Science movement. There are legions of false religions out there that sort of try to fall under the umbrella of Christianity. They are not true. Okay. Christ is God's final word. The New Testament closed the canon. The 66 books in your Bible are the rule. The Bible is the word of God. It's inspired by Him. The word that Paul uses is, it's God-breathed. And here you have the word of God telling all who will listen with ears to hear and hearts to believe that He is the only way to God. This is answering Thomas's question. He is the way. He is the truth. Christ is truth embodied. God's word is truth. It directs all of our attention to Christ, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And then Jesus said, I'm the life. He's eternal life. Eternal life is found only in His name. Life abundant is found only in His name, only in the one who trusts Him. Christ is going away, but He's going away with purpose. And it's an express purpose to prepare a place for them and for us. A place where they can dwell together in the presence of God their Father forever. Now, I got to correct something in a lot of people's thinking. We are embodied creatures. We have a soul, we have a body. The material and the immaterial. We need to be located somewhere. To be human as God has created us means that we are body and soul. That's very important to remember, because a lot of people have this false notion that they want to get out of this world. They want to get out and into heaven, and then that's where they'll be, without a body for all eternity, floating around the ether. That is not the case. When Jesus bookends history, when He closes out history, whenever that date and time might be, and however you think future events might work themselves out, in the end, Christ will return and we will be given our glorified bodies. And we will dwell in the presence of God, embodied forever and ever in a new heavens and new earth. As you've heard me say many times, I don't know what the glorified body will be like, but Jesus has one, and we're promised one like His, and I'll take the one He's got. It fills us with hope. They want to be in the presence of God. That's clear. That's why they're so... And when they were with Jesus, they sensed they were near to God because He is God. And they want to be with the Father. They want to experience God like Moses did, where the glory passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. And have those experiences like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had. And unbeknownst to them, because Christ's glory was veiled in when He was incarnate, except for the Mount of Transfiguration, they were having an experience with God that far exceeded anything that had gone before. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. He's going to offer this corrective to them now. He says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you do know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." All right, let me begin by saying what these words don't say. Okay, because this is a heresy we need to avoid. They don't mean that Jesus is the Father. That's called modalism. It's a heresy. Some groups, false groups, like Oneness Pentecostals, believe in this doctrine called modalism. What is that? Well, sometimes God appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. No, that is not who God has told us He is. The Scriptures teach what? That there is but one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by Trinity. What Jesus is saying is that He is God. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God"? Jesus claimed to be God on every page of the New Testament. I can prove it to you. He just doesn't explicitly say, except for a few occasions, that the Scriptures don't teach that He is God. He doesn't explicitly say it, but He is. In the Gospel of John, John records 7 I am statements that Jesus uttered. And those I am statements, I can show you, just not this evening, that those are explicit claims to deity. So just because it doesn't say Jesus is God on every page of the New Testament doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't teach that. In several places it explicitly states that. In the beginning of John's Gospel, what does it say? "In the beginning was the Word." Who is that? That's Jesus, capital W. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So I don't know how people can make this claim that Jesus is not God. He's the second person of the Trinity. It's on every page of Scripture. And as I've shown you through our Daniel study, He is the visible expression of God. Every time you see it in the Old Testament, that's Him. When He says, and look at here, "I am the way," I am. That's Jehovah. Remember Moses when he met with the Lord at the burning bush. How did God reveal Himself to Moses? "I am that I am." Jesus, when He uses these I am statements, is borrowing that language. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." He is God. And to see Him is to see the Father. He's clearly stating He is deity. He tells Thomas, who wants to see the Father, that is, to glimpse Him, just like the giants of old did in the Old Testament. He wants to see God. That in seeing Jesus, Jesus says, "You've seen God." He's not the Father, but the Son speaks His word. He's not the Father, but He's indwelt by Him. He's not the Father, but the works that He did, only God could do. He's a person of what we call the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son is the visible image of the invisible God. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Digest that for a second. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Verse 13, pay attention to this verse. I'm going to talk about this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then look at verse 15, camp on this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's already mentioned this once earlier in the upper room. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, this is the Holy Spirit now, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. You see, he's answering the very thing that they're fearful of, that he's going to leave them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. Because he rose from the dead, they too will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Listen to the intimacy Jesus is telling us we have with God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I love this part. Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas in the group, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep. That word keep there is guard. Guard. Guard my words. Keep Christ's words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Now look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So in this section, what we come to realize is what the disciples come to realize more fully. Is that in Jesus' absence, they are going to carry on the work that he began. That's what he's telling them. They're going to carry on the work. They're going to begin to witness to Christ and to the radical inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this present age. There are three things, as I pointed out, that were highlighted in the text that I want to draw your attention to. The first thing is this. Jesus makes a very great promise in verse 13. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And then he tells them they will do even greater works than he did in his going away. What does he mean by these statements? Well, here's what they don't mean. Let's define them in the negative first. They don't mean that we are somehow greater than Jesus. That's blasphemy. What he's telling them is that in the not too distant future, he will return to the Father. We call this the ascension of Christ. So after the resurrection, 40 days with the disciples at various times, meeting with them, Troy read a text where the Lord met with them one final time, and then he ascended to be at the Father. We looked at Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 7 describes that event of the Lord coming before the Father, taking up his throne, his heavenly session beginning, where he will rule and reign. He is Lord. Remember that great commission statement. Don't let that go. There are a lot of important things. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me. You know what the word all means? It means all authority. He has authority over everything. So when you look at all the evil doings going on in our country right now, all the wicked people, all the people making life difficult and doing things that God is clearly not okay with, know that God will put an end to that rebellion one day. He wants to use us, His church, to speak truth into the culture, to take up for God, to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to the culture around us, to say that the things that they are doing which displease God, they should cease doing. Judgment day is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. In heaven and on earth. Go therefore into the nations. Spread out, he says. Make disciples, committed followers. We're not interested in converts. That drives me crazy. A quick raise of the hand. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh, let's get them baptized. And then there is no discipleship. There is no following of Christ. And discipleship, the responsibility to be a disciple of Christ begins with the individual. We cannot pursue you and make you disciples. We can only help you become a better one. But you have to want to. You have to meet with God each day. You have to meet with the family of faith when we gather. All authority has been given to me, said Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a name of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Bring them into the family of faith. Baptize them in that name. Teaching them to obey, use that word again, all I have commanded you. And then listen to the statement he makes at the end of the Great Commission. Lo, I will be with you always. Christ is with us. We are more than conquerors. Who can be against us? Who can ultimately overcome the church? Nobody. Who can defeat God? Nobody. It doesn't mean that everything will always go well. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at his ministry. Look at the ministries of the apostles. Survey church history and all the faithful that God has raised up. There were many times and in many places where it just didn't go well. But the victory is assured. Greater things you will do, said Jesus. What did he mean by that? He was going to send forth the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to empower his people to carry on the work. We are doing this in divine power. Not that we are gods, don't make that mistake, or become gods, but we are indwelt by God to carry out the work. God the Holy Spirit is the one responsible. If you have true faith in Christ, and not everyone who claims to be a Christian has true faith, but genuine saving faith results in being what? Born from above. I've talked about this many times. You have a whole revolution in the way that you think and see the world and see heavenly things, the way you see the Father, the way you've seen your manner of life before coming to Christ, and you, what do? You repent. You turn away from all that. You turn to God and you confess your sins and acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. He is Lord. We're very big on the Savior part, and rightly so. But we don't talk too much or near enough about He is Lord. That word Lord, that's not talking about a British nobleman. That means God over all things. Jesus says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. God himself will come. I will not leave you as orphans. Okay. When one member of the Trinity acts, God is acting. And Jesus says, you will be indwelt by him. You just read about Peter. Read about John. Read about James, his brother. Read about the apostles before and after the day of Pentecost. We read about in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit indeed did come and fall upon the disciples in the upper room again. They were changed men. and women. Bold, courageous, outspoken, unafraid. Not perfect, but being perfected. Look at the Apostle Paul, another text that Troy preached for us in the fall, when the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church, a murderer, right? Then he met the Lord. And guess what? The Lord changed his mind in a hurry, didn't he? On that road to Damascus, he repented, he believed, and he became the greatest missionary and theologian the church will ever know, apart from the Lord himself. We will be indwelt. This is why Jesus says we will do greater things because what? We will spread out. Jesus' work, because he was in flesh, incarnate, he was localized in Palestine, right? But what will we do as the church, his true followers, throughout all history? We will spread out all over the globe in his name and power to spread the message of the good news regarding the kingdom of God and our Christ and Lord. In this manner, we are greater. But it is all rooted in him. So in carrying out his work, he tells them, what? To ask for help in his name. Anything you ask in my name, says Jesus, I will do it. But what does that presuppose? It presupposes we're asking according to his will. And what is his will? I just told you. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's his will for people. It's not for you to have your best life now. It's not to spend your prayer capital selfishly asking for things like bigger houses, more houses, bigger cars, a better job, all that wasted prayer space. Spend that time praying that the Lord would do what he says he will do, which is bring heaven to earth. You know what heaven is? It's the place where God dwells. You know what God's original design for creation was? That heaven and earth would overlap. That God would dwell with us, his creatures. His lovely creatures that he created in his image. And that we would bear his image. A child of God, a true one, will pray after God's own heart. This doesn't mean you can't bring your anxieties to him. Peter tells us so. It doesn't mean you can't bring all things to him. But examine yourselves. Are you praying, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you praying that heaven would return to earth? That's how the book of Revelation ends. It doesn't end with us floating off in the ether without bodies. It ends with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. God with us. So people will take a verse like this. Ask for anything in my name. And they'll just rip it out of scripture in isolation. They won't look at the text surrounding it. They won't look at it through the lens of Christ. And they make it mean what they want it to mean. You mean I could ask for anything? How about a new car? How about riches? How about fame? How about wealth? How about health? How about happiness? And those who abuse this verse this way, their condemnation is just. You find these religious charlatans, these religious hucksters, peddling this man-centered theology everywhere. We know them most commonly as health and wealth preachers and prosperity gospel preachers, televangelists, and so on and so forth. You find them quite frequently on Christian broadcasting networks. And they become wildly popular. Of course! They're appealing to the flesh. They're appealing to the man's natural sinful inclinations. avoid that false gospel. Our Lord had no place to lay his head. You know that? Homeless. Poor, and yet rich. He had food, he told his disciples, that they knew not of. He had the living water. Look at our Lord's emphases about his own earthly existence, and you will begin to gauge where the abundant life really lies. What is he telling them? He's telling them by saying, ask for anything in my name. He's telling them that the resources of heaven are available to them as they carry on his mission. So whatever you need to carry on the work of spreading the good news about the kingdom of God, how about courage? How about boldness? How about the right words in the right moment? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But ask, seek, and knock according to your Father's will. We don't want to read Bible verses in isolation. Never read a Bible verse. I remember the first time I said that. My daughter Sarah heard me say it. She goes, "Your eyes got really big." All I've been telling her whole life is read Bible verses. And she's saying, "No." But my point is, you never just read a Bible verse by itself. Like, you know those calendars you get with Bible verses on them? Here's your verse of the day. Verse of the day. The worst thing ever invented. You cannot understand what a Bible verse means unless you understand the text around it, because that tells you what it means. And the whole of Scripture tells you what Scripture means. You want the best interpretive principle I can possibly ever offer you? All the answers to all the questions that you have about what a text means lies within the pages of Scripture. We say Scripture interprets Scripture. God's Word interprets itself. So Jesus is assuming what? That when we ask, we will ask according to his will. He doesn't even speculate. He just assumes the best in us. That's what we'll do if we really are of him. What was Jesus' will? To glorify the Father. What should be our will? To glorify God. In everything, everything. Your whole life. Your work life, your home life. Your recreational life, your church life, and that's a big statement. It requires a lot of unpacking. His will is to publicize the kingdom. That should be our will. His will is to see people who are called to him come to faith in him, repent and believe, turn from whatever false gospel, whatever false religious system, whatever false worldview you have, and turn to the one true God. Do an about face, repent, and believe in the one that the Father had sent to save us. The one who would cast away from us the sins that so easily and readily cling to us. Repent and believe the good news about Jesus Christ. This is the message. And Jesus will equip each and every one of us for our part in the work. Some of us are frontline workers. Some of us are support personnel in the rear. But everyone will have a part to play. And everybody, most importantly, can reach out to our commanding officer. You don't have to be a general in the army of the Lord. He will listen to the most lowly private. As a matter of fact, I can make a scriptural argument. That's who he listens to first. So those that take verses like this one and others out of context for their own selfish worldly gain or something else demonstrate one of two things. Okay? Either they are ignorant of Christ's meaning, which can be corrected, and a true believer will receive the correction when it's offered, or they are false. Jesus assumes that his true followers will ask for things after his own heart. We don't live our lives for ourselves. We live them for the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom, and for others. And we live for the generation that will follow us, equipping them to carry on the ministry. But so often we make church about us in our particular moment. No, we are merely guardians and caretakers of the word of God for the generations that will follow. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, don't forget what Jesus already said, okay? They will know us. Remember in my previous John message from 2 weeks ago, they will know us by this love that we have for one another. And certainly what Jesus wants is for all of us to live out all that he taught, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Not just those things that Jesus taught that you find easy. We have to obey all things. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that will cause you to shake and tremble at times, because nobody knows the shortcomings of a person better than that person. And if you're truly earnest in following Christ, he will expose those areas where you need work. But we don't have an option. Well, I have a hard time with that, so I'm just going to put that one on the back burner for now and just do those things that for Jesus, that Jesus taught, that I find easy. Nope. Nope. You don't get to pick and choose. He wants us to live how? According to the ethic of the kingdom of God. Jesus taught, we talk about being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We're not saved by our own works. No, 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 1,000 times no. We are saved by what Christ has done, his work alone on the cross, his dying and rising for us. We just, what do? We put our faith and trust in him alone for that. But once we are saved, how then shall we live? According to all the teaching of Jesus, according to the teaching of the Word of God. The Ten Commandments, which Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. He wants us to live according to the ethic of the kingdom. He wants us to show the world what God's image bearers should be looking like, so that fallen, broken image bearers who do not know him and are still in rebellion to him can look and see, because they don't walk according to the Spirit like we have. They walk how? According to what their ears hear and their eyes see. And when they see somebody living out a transformed life, they can get a glimpse of what the transformed life is and perhaps hear the gospel, repent, and believe, if it be God's will. We are to keep his commandments. We are to guard his teaching as God's people. We are to observe his teaching. We are caretakers of it. We are to keep it from being polluted by those religious hucksters and charlatans, by anyone that would want to pervert and twist the plain teaching of Scripture. They want to distort it. We are to live that out, the truth of God's Word. This is a great responsibility. And what has Jesus done? He's entrusted it to us. So don't miss the import of what he's saying. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You tell me you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. Otherwise, I have no reason to believe you love Jesus. Those who claim to be Christian will in some way resemble him. They will grow up in Christ. They will mature from the time they make a profession of faith in Christ. They will grow up in him. They will mature, feeding on the milk of the Word. You will walk in the manner he has prescribed if you are genuine. You will live as he lived. You will love as he loved. Doesn't mean you will do it perfectly, but is it true of you overall? Is this, start here, make it easy on yourself for this evening. Is it your heart's desire to be like that? Because that's a good thing. That shows there's life in you. Do you have the heart of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you want to honor him with all of your life? Do you want to see others come to know him? Then live out your faith. That's what Jesus says. In his power, in order that others may see Christ in you. And the third statement from that block of text we looked at that I highlighted that is remarkable is one that distinguishes Christ's people from everyone else. God himself will be with us throughout all of our lives. Do you know you're never alone? Do you know when you've been rejected by people, Christ is with you? I've told the story before. My wife was in a car accident years and years ago. It was a bad one. She was in the hospital overnight. My daughters had spent the night with my in-laws. They were in, my older two, my youngest wasn't born yet. My older two were released from the hospital. God protected them. Oh, did he protect them. I saw God all over that accident where he just shielded them from real, what could have been a really traumatic, tragic event. And so that my older two were spending the night with my in-laws so I could get back to the hospital early in the morning. And I remember being at home that night after the trauma of that day and just sort of decompressing. And there was nobody in the house, and I felt lonely. And then all of a sudden, I sensed the presence of God like I have not sensed since that time. He was letting me know I was not alone. My wife was not alone in the hospital room. My kids were not alone. He was with us. He had protected them. And so we don't always have answers to why bad things happen to us, even God's people. But we know He promised to be with us through it all. He will be with us. This is what Jesus told them. They were so concerned about His going away that they would be orphans. And He says, no, I will be with you always. And He says, I love you. To which most Christians, the ones that I've known in my own personal experience, whenever we read about God loving us, we say, but I'm so unlovely. But I love you. That's what He says. And you say, I'm so unlovely. And then He proves to us how much He loved us. Because He brings us again to the memory of the cross where His arms were stretched out wide. Where He says, as Billy Graham says, I loved you that much. That type of thing astounds true believers. It astounds me. He will be with us because God the Holy Spirit will come to us. God the Holy Spirit is the one that converts people from their unbelief to faith. He's the one that sets them apart and sanctifies them to be kingdom citizens. He's the one that strives with people, teaching them, advising them, admonishing them, correcting them, encouraging them, empowering them. That's God the Holy Spirit's work. Helping us to do that, all the things that Jesus asked us to do. Think of the import of all this. How can the mission that Jesus has given the church fail if this is the case? Many, many people misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit. They emphasize aspects of the Spirit's ministry which are not the emphases that the Scriptures put forth. Look at what Jesus says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Start with that to construct your understanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to God's people. What does God the Son say about God the Holy Spirit's work? He says here He is to be our helper. He will come alongside us as we live for Jesus. He will be in us. But pause here, because what Jesus says is astounding. God is with you and in you. Rehearse this truth every time you're tempted. To sin. Because a true believer will be mortified to sin in the presence of God. He will minister to us. He will teach us. He will transform us. You know, you just have to look at this. What manner of love this is. If you know what the Bible teaches about humanity and our fallenness and in our sinfulness and God and His holiness and His righteousness and His majesty, that He would make provision to dwell with us. And if that moves you, you, my friend, you, dear to Christ, are on the way. Jesus is saying that they will come to Him. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God with us. Our mission, to carry forth the work of Christ. Know this, that as bad as things look in our little corner of the world, at this little blip in history, it's been bad since the fall. Read your history books. Read Christian authors who write about history. they tell the truth. And you will see that the church at many times and in many places since the fall of Adam forward have been battling it out in conditions far worse than what we're seeing. Can they get worse? Yeah. But that's where the church can be salt and light to the culture around us. Look at verse 28 through 31 now, the close of chapter 14. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, look at what he says. You would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Okay, I didn't get into this evening. But there is an order, something theologians call the order of processions. Okay, this is about the submission of the Son. We'll have to deal with that doctrine another time. He is co-equal with God, the Father. But there is a doctrine called submission of the Son. I will promise to teach that to you some other time. But it's not saying he's lesser than the Father in that sense. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, says Jesus, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Okay, Satan's going to put a bite on the heel, so to speak, of Christ. But Christ will crush his head on the cross. Look at what he says. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. That's action language now. He's preparing for battle. The cross, right? So what shall we say in response to these things? Let me just sum up some things for you this evening that I want you to take away from this text we looked at tonight. Remember who Jesus Christ is, okay? This doctrinal stuff is really important. It keeps you from error. He is fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Of all the places where false teachers and heretics and evil people have attempted to attack the doctrines of our faith, one of the chief places they've chosen to focus upon, particularly in the early part of the church history, has been who Jesus is. Some say he's only a man. Some say he's never had a body. They every heresy you could possibly think about has already been espoused and rejected. Okay, and this is the biblical statement regarding who Jesus is: fully God and fully man in one person, and will be so forever. We need to know all that God has revealed of Himself, and so central to this revelation, of course, is that God is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk about Jesus, we talk about the Father, we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about God in that sense. God has always been. There was never a time when God wasn't. He was before all things. He was before the creation of all that we know to be material universe and the spiritual realm. He's always been. He is. He will always be. He's created all things, He sustains all things, He governs all things. And in Him we live and move and have our being. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. That was His human name, Jesus. Remember, He was given that name by God Himself, for He will save His people from their sins. And at the appointed time, what did God the Son do? The second person of the Trinity, He took on flesh. How? He was conceived in the womb of a virgin, Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He never ceased being God, but took on humanity in order that He might redeem His fallen human creatures. That's why He became human, because humanity sinned against God. All of humanity rebelled in Adam, the first creature. This is what the scriptures teach. Adam was the chief representative of the human race. He was vested with a tremendous privilege in a great responsibility to be the head of the human race, the first creature, and all who descended from him were to be taking up in the work that God had given him. But in his rebellion in the garden, in chapter 3, we read about the fact that they fell away from God, that they believed the tempter, the evil one, that ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan himself, and fell away. They switched allegiance, and when they did so, that was the most traumatic thing that has ever happened in the history of creation, because all of creation became corrupted. Why? Well, because of what I've told you before. in the garden, in Eden, what was that place? It was a mountain garden temple. What is a temple? It's the place where God's presence dwells. God had intended to dwell with his image bearers, his creatures. And that place was the Garden of Eden, where heaven and earth overlapped. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and switched allegiance and believed the devil over what God had spoken, God, who cannot dwell with sin, separated himself from mankind. They were booted from the garden. Remember that? And prevented from making their way back in. And God, in his mercy, covered them over with animal skins. Remember Daniel? When they were covered with animal skins, what is that? Well, they became beastly sinners. But God covered them with the sacrifice of an animal. Blood was shed in that garden. And they were covered over. And God promised that he would repair what they had done. And that repair would come through the seed of the woman, which ultimately would be Jesus Christ many, many centuries later. We know this from the pages of Scripture. But God's good creation, what happened? It fell away from God, and God gave over the nations, didn't he? Because why? Because as you read through the following chapters of Genesis, after chapter 3, in chapter 4 we have the first murder. And then in chapter 5 we have some kind of weird scene where the angelic realm and the human realm crossed over and all manner of evil began to be perpetrated on the earth, and God was very displeased, and so he had to wash the face of the earth from all of the evil. But he preserved through another Adam, who? Noah and his family. And he put them in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, as the judgment of the flood passed over and swept away all of evil humanity. And God started over through Noah. But almost immediately after disembarking, sin crept in again. And then as we read ahead in chapters of the Scripture, we talk about the Tower of Babel, where mankind once again showed and put on display that they were rebellious and evil by nature. And they refused to obey God's command to spread out and fill the earth. Right? And they build a tower, claiming that they will not move from this spot, even though God had commanded it. We will reach up to you, God. We will show you that we are great. And what did God do? The Scriptures say that he had to come down and look at what these puny human beings were making. And he dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Why? How? By confusing their language so that they could no longer communicate with one another. For God knows that man was created to do great things, but he had to stay their sinful natures. And so he dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. And he gave over the nations, and he started over with one man, Abraham. And from him, the seed promise would pass from Adam. Abraham is another type of Adam. And then from Adam, it went to his son, Isaac. And from Isaac, it went to his son, Jacob. And from Jacob, it went to his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to preserve that seed promise that God made Adam and Eve in the garden, that he would undo the evil. And then Israel, another type of Adam in nation form. What did they do? They disobeyed God. And so true Israel had to come. This is why Jesus called 12 apostles. He was reconstituting the people of God in himself. And then he told those 12 true Israelites, Judas being replaced by Matthias, what did he tell them? Go. Remember that original creation mandate that he gave Adam and that he gave humanity? Go throughout the earth. Glorify my name. Image me. He would accomplish it. He would accomplish that through his people. And guess what? We who are not Jewish by physical descent, how now entering into true Israel in that sense? We, as Paul says in Galatians, are part of the Israel of God. We have been invited in. We've been grafted in to the true vine, Jesus Christ. We will talk about this next week. To go throughout and take the nations back that God had given over many centuries before. And that's the work of the church, and he's with us in it. The Holy Spirit comes to empower us so that this time the mission will not fail. God will be done. God's will be done. Christ is described as the what? The last Adam. And we are his bride. Corporate Eve, if you will. Second, the Holy Spirit is God. Brief here. I want to affirm this point again. From this passage alone, we can make this claim that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. What do I mean? He's not some impersonal power. You guys all are familiar with the movie Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not the Force. He's a being. He's got personality. Okay? He doesn't have a body. The Father and the Son are incorporeal. They have no body. The Son took on a body. God is Spirit. Okay? How do I know He's a personal being? Well, He teaches. He brings things to remembrance. He helps. These are things only a personal being can do. He's God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's to take up the ministry of who? Of Jesus, the God-man. And only God Himself could take up the ministry of the God-man. Therefore, the Spirit is God, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Third, a true Christian's desire is to be with God. Don't miss this in the disciples. A true believer's greatest desire is to be with God in the closest possible way. Does this describe you? How much time do you spend thinking about Him? How much time do you spend talking to Him? How much time do you spend in His Word? How much joy do you get from knowing that you are known by Him? True Christian's desire is to be with God, to be in close proximity, to have no hindrances in the way which we create through our sin. So does this describe you, or are there things that compete for your loyalty, which give you greater joy and happiness in life? If there are, you bring them to the altar. Christ's people finally are witnesses to this fallen world. And this is a massive subject, and I can't get into it too far because the hour is growing late, and I've already talked much upon this idea, and I'm getting a little weary now. But why did Christ save you? Why does a church like this one exist, which holds to the truth and heralds the truth? Why? Well, it's not for you. It's for Him to carry on His mission, to glorify Him, to do the work that He's given us to do. We want to see others hear the truth of God's great love. We want to see this body of believers. Part of my role here is to equip people, to give them the knowledge that they in turn can then apply to live out their Christian life to the glory of God. To know what God has spoken and to live it out. Because we want to see people come to not only know Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. Those of you who have spent time in my classes know that's not what I'm about. I'm about seeing disciples. I'm not interested in a quick raise of the hand or a walk of the aisle or any of that. If that's all wonderful and good, if that's the way you came into the faith, I don't take that from you. But As Wayne Grudem said, tell me, do you still trust Him with that same fervor today? That's the question. Then when you first believed, do you still trust Him like that? Do you still follow Him? Have you matured in your understanding? Okay? We want to see people become citizens of God's kingdom. And I'll tell you, I'm going to say something else that's a little controversial here. But we should be impacting the ungodly culture around us. The church should have a voice in the public square. When people tell you that the church should just keep to itself and keep to its own business, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever, you tell them that is foolishness. The church is to be light. And in order to be light, what does light do? It shines in the darkness. Well, where is the darkness? Well, hopefully it's not inside these four walls. Hopefully it's, you know, you recognize that it's out in the community. So the church as a body, the local church communities, the organization we call the church of all true believers the world over, in your own lives, in your own homes, in your workplaces, wherever we find ourselves, whatever God has given you to do in this world, you shine brightly for Jesus and you make sure His voice and His ethic is lived out in the public square. I've had enough of church for its own sake. And Christians with a defeatist attitude, like, oh, I hope the rapture is around the corner so we can just get out of here. No. This is our home. Christ wants us to transform the world around us. His plans have been made plain. The earth will indeed glorify Him. Like I mentioned a moment ago, the mission that has been given to the church now, which failed so many times before, will not fail in Christ this time. We have God with us. We will go into all the nations preaching and heralding the good news. And eventually, I believe one day, the world will indeed be glorifying to Him. And it will indeed, and He will be here with us in bodily in His presence, and we will dwell in glory forever and ever and ever. The earth will indeed be purified fully and finally. The creation will be released from its groaning, and eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for us. He's preparing a place for us. So we want to see people come to know Him. I hope you get the point by now. All I've merely done this evening is set forth that we need to keep God's commands of loving God and loving our neighbor and living like Christ. And if Christ's people were really living like Christ in this day, do you know in this country right now with the way things are, we will stick out like sore thumbs. I'll give you a homework assignment this week. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, if you want to understand what the kingdom ethic begins to look like. And it's very possible, albeit we can't live out these things perfectly because we're not yet perfected. We're being perfected. We will have what we are desiring one day, which is to be with Him forever and ever and ever in a way we just can't even begin to think about now. It's just too much for us to grasp. All things are possible in Him. Let me pray for you and for me. Father,